Hi, I'm Lily Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. These sections are amazing. Sections 109 and 110 that we're talking about today, they're all amazing. I keep saying that, and it's true. At any rate, we're talking about the Kirtland Temple dedication, and it's astounding that this temple was constructed by these saints in this situation. I want to talk a little bit about the building of the temple, and some of you I know have heard these stories, but they're worth remembering on this occasion of reviewing the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple. Lucy Mack Smith remembered a council meeting in which it was decided that a frame building would be too expensive. A log house was proposed instead. Joseph Smith reminded them that they were not making a house for themselves or for any other man, but a house for God. He said, "And shall we, brethren, build a house of our God of logs? No, brethren, I have a better plan than that. I have the plan of the house of the Lord given by himself." And as we know, the Lord gave a vision to Joseph Smith and other leaders of how the plans of the temple should be. Lucy remembered Joseph saying that this plan would show them, quote, "the difference between our calculations and his ideas." Now, this is a great reminder of a theme that we've talked about many times, that the Lord is smarter than we are. So we may have our plans and we might be pretty smart in some ways, but there's no contest. Anyway, the brethren were delighted when Joseph described the full plan, which envisioned a stone structure. Now remember, it was in December of 1832, in section 88 of the DNC, that the Lord had instructed his people to build this house to him. And then he had admonished them a few times after that, that they weren't getting to it quickly enough. And so, you know, they had to get going. They had only about 150 members of the church in Kirtland at the time they started building the temple. Like, that's a really small group when you think about it. And these are men, women, and children. So not all, you know, working men to build the temple. But things got even worse the next summer in 1834. Zion's Camp leaves the Kirtland area and has gathered saints from there and from other places that came to join Zion's Camp, and that's 200 men that by then are available from Kirtland and other areas to go to try to redeem Zion in Missouri. And the temple building goes on. Of this period, it is said, with the men gone, women carried on the labor. Some did masonry, others drove cattle and hauled rock, and still others sewed, spun, and knit to make clothing for workers. So this is a whole community project that's happening here. Eliza R. Snow specified these details. "The saints were few in number and most of them very poor, and had it not been for the assurance that God had spoken and had commanded that a house should be built to his name, an attempt toward building that temple under the then existing circumstances would have been, by all concerned, pronounced preposterous. With very little capital," this is Eliza R. Snow continuing, "except brain, bone, and sinew, combined with unwavering trust in God, men, women, and even children worked with their might, all living abstemiously," which means sparingly, "as possible, so that every cent might be used for the grand object." So there was great sacrifice going on. Now, I did read something that was kind of interesting in one of the primary lessons. Anyway, they were, or maybe it was in The Friend, but at any rate, it was written for children. And it spoke, based on a true story, it spoke about some of the workers on the temple who had figured out a way to put this fine layer of plaster over the stones and to crush glass and china and add it to the plaster so that the temple walls would gleam. And some people have, over the years, heard that women donated fine china that was crushed for that purpose. Apparently, records are more accurately reporting that they gathered broken glass, broken china. If somebody broke one of their china pieces and wanted to contribute it, that was fine, but they didn't actually ask the women to take new china and crush it. Anyway, little detail that I thought was kind of interesting. Nevertheless, you know, everybody was working, and there were many little inspirations given to make the temple beautiful. The dedication itself happened on Sunday, March 27th, 1836. Now, the meeting was set to begin at 9 a.m. The doors were going to be opened at 8 a.m. for people to enter and get seated, but by 7 a.m., over 1,000 people were lined up at the doors, ready to enter. Sidney Rigdon spoke for 2.5 hours. Joseph read the dedicatory prayer, which had been revealed to him just the day before. Isn't that interesting? The Lord gave it to him just the day before the dedication. The music for the service included, I thought this was beautiful, three of William W. Phelps' songs, Now Let Us Rejoice, Adam on Diamond, and the grand finale following the dedication, The Spirit of God Like a Fire is Burning, proclaiming the experiences which were even then moving with power and wonder through the souls of those present. As the blessings of heaven were poured out upon their heads, many of the saints spoke in tongues, while others were given the power to interpret. Many saw angels atop the temple roof or heard heavenly singing, and there were other wonderful manifestations of healings, visions, and dreams. The Savior himself appeared in five different meetings held in the temple, and visions were given to many of both the Father and the Son. So this was a time where the heavens opened and signs and wonders were seen by those inside and outside the building. Some more about those wonders are written here. Miracles, heavenly visitations, and a spiritual outpouring. Frederick Williams reported that a holy angel of God entered the temple during the prayer of dedication. Following the prayer, Brigham Young gave a short address in tongues, which was translated. And I think that's always important. Remember that the gift of tongues, as manifested in some other Protestant churches over the years, has been just sort of a mystery where people would say things in what seemed to be foreign languages not known to the earth. But what the Lord has done is to show those marvels with a translation being given. Because it doesn't really make a lot of sense that this is going to be, you know, helpful to anybody if somebody just speaks in a strange tongue and nobody understands what has been said. So one of the manifestations of a true showing of the gift of tongues is that there is an interpretation given, that somebody is able to understand what was spoken in tongues and then interpret it for the congregation or the others who are there. So Brigham Young did give this address, a short address, in using the gift of tongues, and it was translated. At the conclusion of the day's events, Joseph Smith blessed the congregation in the name of the Lord and ended the meeting a little past 4 p.m. So this is a whole day event. You know, some people still wonder why we ever had to have a three-hour church. And of course, back before that, you know, we went in the morning and in the afternoons to go to two different church meetings every Sunday, but this was a pretty big meeting that started, of course, people lining up at 7 a.m., but then the meeting beginning at 9 and continuing until a little after 4. According to Benjamin Brown and Eliza R. Snow, and this is a tender story that my husband found that I really love. I think I've heard it once before, but I had forgotten it. One woman could not find anyone with whom to leave her two-month-old child so that she could attend the dedication. She implored Joseph Smith Sr. to allow her to enter the house of the Lord with her child, even though young children were not allowed at the meeting. Upon this request, Joseph Smith Sr. reportedly said to the doorkeepers on duty, "Brethren, do we not exercise faith? My faith is this child will not cry a word in the house today." Brown observed, this is one of the witnesses to this event with Eliza R. Snow, "On this, the woman and child entered, and the child did not cry a word from 8 till 4 in the afternoon. But when the saints all shouted Hosanna, the child was nursing, but let go and shouted also. When the saints paused, it paused. When they shouted, it shouted for 3 times. When they shouted Amen, it also shouted for 3 times. Then it resumed its nursing without any alarm." So that would have been quite the tender miracle for that mother who, with her young child, so desperately wanted to be there to see the dedication of the temple and the wonders that were there. Can you imagine this child shouting aloud with the Hosanna shout and then pausing when the saints paused and shouting again and pausing and then finally just going back to nursing? Other records include that according to participants, the events following the dedicatory meeting included an outpouring of spiritual gifts similar to that experienced by the apostles in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. Remember, there was a rushing of winds and there were other manifestations, gifts of tongues again and things like that on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost was given to the apostles following the death of Christ and to the saints, the early saints of the Christian church. Joseph Smith requested that all official members, meaning men who had been ordained to the priesthood, meet again in the house of the Lord that evening for the instruction. So that 9 to 4 meeting was not the end of the day's worship. So the men who had been ordained to an office in the priesthood came back to the Kirtland Temple for instruction, quote, "respecting the ordinance of washing of feet," unquote. That evening meeting was designed as a continuation of our Pentecost, wrote participant Stephen Post, and according to his journal, quote, angels of God came into the room. Cloven tongues rested upon some of the servants of the Lord like unto fire, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. In another description of the evening meeting, Oliver Cowdery wrote, quote, the Spirit was poured out. I saw the glory of God like a great cloud come down and rest upon the house and fill the same like a mighty rushing wind. I also saw cloven tongues like as a fire rest upon many. For there were 316 present, this is in the evening meeting, while they spake with other tongues and prophesied. Levi Jackman similarly declared, I believe that as great things were heard and felt and seen as there was on the day of Pentecost with the apostles. Writing to his wife, Sarah Brown, Benjamin Brown recorded that on the evening of the dedication, one saw a pillar or cloud rest down upon the house, bright as when the sun shines on a cloud like as gold. Two others saw three personages hovering in the room with bright keys in their hands. So what an amazing day for the saints. What a completion and culmination of all these sacrifices and efforts that had been made by such a small group that were in such dire circumstances that, as Eliza Arsenault said, you know, other people would have thought it preposterous, or we ourselves would have thought it was preposterous to take on such an endeavor, considering the circumstances, had it not been commanded by the Lord himself. So going back to the music, I think that's marvelous that these three beautiful hymns, all written by W.W. Phelps, were sung at that great occasion. Now Let Us Rejoice, Adam on Diamond, which is a hymn that we don't sing very much in church, but one of my son's families really loves that hymn and sings it a lot for family home evening, and one of their sons requested that as a song at his baptism. So I actually, you know, came home and kind of stumbled around on the piano. I don't play very well, but I managed to learn how to play that hymn because the words are really quite beautiful. We spoke last week a little bit about Adam on Diamond. I hope you'll go and read the words to that hymn. It really is a beautiful little sermon in a song. So those songs, along with, of course, the Spirit of God, which records tell us was actually sung to the music of Now Let Us Rejoice. So those two hymns with different words were sung to the same music on this special day of the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, but now, of course, has its own music that all of us love and that particularly marks the dedication of every temple. And this is what was commented by Gordon B. Hinckley on that hymn. Quote, it's been my opportunity in the last 28 months, so this is quite a while ago that he's saying this, to participate in the dedication of 17 new temples. In each of these services, the congregation and choir have joined in singing the Spirit of God like a fire is burning. And in each of those situations, this is tender, listen to this, I have sat with the choir immediately behind me, and the choir has always had difficulty singing because of the tears that choke their voices as they try to express themselves in a newly dedicated house of God. Isn't that beautiful? It's true. I had a wonderful opportunity when we were living in Las Vegas to be a part of one of the dedication choirs. They had several sessions, and so different combinations of stakes in the area attended different sessions, and each of those dedicatory sessions had its own dedicatory choir. And this was a choir that was by invitation, and I had been asked to join this choir, and we practiced diligently for months in order to prepare for this wonderful event. And shortly before the dedication of the temple, we had a rehearsal in the temple. So we were able to go one evening and drive up there before the dedication and practice in the celestial room where the choir would be and would be singing. So it was, you know, really a wonderful experience to have the chance to sing sacred hymns, including this great hymn, The Spirit of God, at that occasion. And it was hard to sing as we were overcome with emotion of gratitude. And I remember leaving that practice. I was on a school night, so, you know, my kids were home and with their dad, and I had driven up about 30 minutes to the temple site and this new beautiful building. Honestly, if you haven't been to the Las Vegas Temple and you get a chance to go, they're all so beautiful, but this sounds silly to say, but maybe it's just because of the involvement we had there, but I have a special spot in my heart for that temple, and it is so beautiful. It's one of the early temples that started to use stained glass in such abundance. And I remember thinking, why didn't we think of this before? The celestial room has two walls of beautiful glass that are just stunning. So anyway, great, Great temples, every one of them, all beautiful, all with sacred stories concerning their building and dedication and the sacrifice that's been involved. On the way home, I remember just having an outpouring of prayer during my drive home where I just thanked God for having this temple in Las Vegas and for that great blessing and all the incredible blessings that come to us when we enter worthily into the house of the Lord and make these covenants for ourselves and then for our dead. I was just so filled with gratitude. It wasn't often before that time, at least, that I had offered just gratitude prayers. I mean, I am grateful, but there are often our petitions that we're inviting the Lord into our lives to help us with, but this time it was just pure gratitude, and I hope we all take that opportunity. I feel like I do that more since that time, that I offer prayers of simple gratitude and express my love and appreciation for all that God gives us. And I hope that we all have those times of just pure gratitude in our prayer. I have to tell you a couple of fun stories about the Las Vegas Temple, if you'll forgive me. Because it is such a sacred experience to us, Chris and I actually were also, by invitation, included in a group of people that had some quick training and then were given shifts to go to the temple open house. So that not to help with the guiding of the group through the temple, but to be at the fountain afterwards where people took off their little booties and put them in the bins, but then might linger there by the fountains. And we were invited to be in a group of people that would then go up and ask them if they'd enjoyed their tour, if they had any additional questions and so on. So that was a wonderful experience to be able to hear the responses that people had and the feelings that they had just experienced walking through these sacred buildings as non-members. And one of the people asked Chris a really interesting question. He obviously understood how beautiful and expensive that building was. And he asked Chris, he said, "So after this is closed to the public, what artwork are you really going to put on the walls?" And Chris was like, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Those are prints. You can get them for 10, 15, 20 bucks. And you frame them nicely," he said, "but you're not going to build a building like this and spend that much money on this incredible building and then put prints on the wall, are you?" And Chris and I had never thought about that before, but Chris was like, "No, we actually do leave these pieces of art. They are, you know, beloved images that teach us of the life of Christ and remind us of the studies that and the lessons that we've done our whole lives. So, no, we actually do leave these in the temple after it's dedicated." Oh, that's kind of funny. Maybe you've noticed that we have more and more original artwork in some of our newer temples that is kind of representative of the region or the people in the area and so on, which is pretty fun. But we still have these beautiful prints that may not be very expensive, but are beautifully framed that remind us of some of our very favorite images concerning Christ and his ministry. Anyway, another story about the Vegas Temple concerns the windows, the round engraved glass, large round windows that appear at each end of the celestial room. And they're, you know, really spectacular, kind of medallion type engraved glass. And these were made in a factory in San Francisco and had a bin there where they would be, you know, taken out and worked on and then put back in the bin. And this was a process of a very long time to complete the design on these engraved glass windows. And the last, when they were finally finished, shortly before they were needed in Las Vegas, instead of putting them back in the normal bin, the worker who was completing the work on those medallion windows, for some reason that he didn't know, put them in a sling that was there in that workroom where, you know, they were sort of suspended in this kind of hammock-type sling. And then he went home that night. There was an earthquake that night. And those two pieces of glass were the only pieces that survived the earthquake in that factory. Every other piece of glass in that factory was broken. But those were preserved and sent to Las Vegas. And had they been broken and they needed to be done again, they would have had to either change the design or they would have delayed the open house and dedication of the Las Vegas Temple. The last story I'm going to share concerned the baptismal font in the Las Vegas Temple. You know, it's a pretty big piece that is being used as the font, and they have to, you know, seed it on a 3-inch drain pipe. And that takes some maneuvering. So they had the font up on a series of, you know, slings or hoists, you know, with pulleys and so on, so that they could have a team of guys that were, you know, raising the font to get it in position and then lowering it so that the drain could fit over that 3-inch drain pipe and seat itself correctly. And they couldn't do it, even though they were, you know, they had a whole team of guys trying to do this. They spent an entire day, you know, lifting and lowering and lifting and lowering while they're trying to get it just in exactly the right position. For some reason, they're having this really, really hard time getting it to seat correctly on the drain pipe. Finally, even though they really wanted to get it done that day, they were done. They had to go home and they said, okay, let's just pull it up. We're going to have to secure it. We'll have to get this done tomorrow. And they lifted that again onto those with the ropes and the pulleys. They lifted it into a suspended position and the ropes broke and the font fell and seated itself perfectly on that 3-inch drain pipe. So the Lord, you know, wants us to make acceptable efforts, as recorded in the Book of Mormon, right? That it is by grace we are saved after all we can do. So when we have done our part, you know, the Lord does enter in and make our way successful, to not at least hedge up the way for a timetable that is written in heaven, apparently. So anyway, I know we all have temple stories about the temples near us or that we've participated with, and so grateful for the temples that we have had in our areas where we have been able to experience the blessings of the temple. I've probably said this before, but when I grew up, there were 12 temples in the entire world. And I remember thinking, you know, I wonder if I would ever be able to get to all 12 of those temples, which, you know, it took me decades to do, and I didn't really have it as a bucket list item, but it turned out that I was actually able to see all 12 of those temples, those original temples, but by then there were many more. And, you know, it changes every day, it seems, right? But apparently the church currently has 168 dedicated temples, 160 which are currently operating, 8 that are previously dedicated but closed for renovation. And there are 43 under construction and 41 announced but not yet under construction, for a total of 252 temples. That is mind-blowing to me. When my husband and I lived in Oklahoma for his graduate program, we were in the Manti, Utah Temple District. So that's how close our nearest temple was. When we lived in Chicago, that we were in the Washington, D.C. Temple District. And they just had announced the Chicago Temple when, you know, we got transferred to Las Vegas. So we were pretty sad that we didn't get to stay there for the Chicago Temple. But the General Conference, right after we got to Las Vegas, was the one in which they announced the Las Vegas Temple. So we felt like that was a tender mercy to us, that we would at least have a temple pretty soon in Las Vegas. But, I mean, this is just astonishing to me, these numbers. In fact, again, remember, there were just 12 temples in all the world for the years, many years that I was growing up. They could all appear on one card, you know, that they showed us the pictures of those 12 temples. And now Utah has 15 operating temples. So more in Utah than there were in the entire world back then. And there are another, let's see, 6 temples that have been announced in Utah. So it'll be 21 temples in Utah. When those are all completed by then, they may have announced more. I mean, we are in an extraordinary time, an extraordinary time. Temples matter to the Lord. They matter to us if we understand anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know how the whole missionary work, you know, kind of was about getting people baptized for so many years, but the church leaders changed that emphasis and said, this isn't just about getting people baptized. This is about getting people to the temple. So they really wanted to have missionaries, which they now do, you know, continue with like new member lessons and things, and to try to make sure that it's not just about like, hey, if it moves, dunk it. Let's get it baptized. Let's get these people baptized. And then our work is done here. No, the work is to get people to the temple. This is where families can be created in an eternal sense, sealed together into the family of Adam and Eve. I mean, and it's an extraordinary capstone event in the plan. So here, these faithful saints in very difficult circumstances making incredible sacrifices. And what sacrifices do we make in order to go to the temples? Of course, they have been closed, and it has been so wonderful to have them opening again. I hope that we are grateful and shouting our own hosannas to be able to do temple work again. Well, we've got to say a few things about these sections. They're so beautiful. Let's start with 109, the dedicatory prayer, which again was given by revelation to Joseph Smith the day before. And this makes me think, brothers and sisters, of how, you know, we have learned that we really want the Spirit to reveal to us how to pray, that God can tell us what to pray for and how to pray. Remember in the Bible dictionary that when it talks about prayer, it says this isn't about trying to bend heaven's will to ours, but to help us to reconcile and bring our will in conjunction with the will of heaven. So, you know, having that Spirit teach us how to pray is an important part of that. And it's something that I personally wanted to try to do more recently, to try to listen for the Spirit to tell me what to pray for, how to pray. It's such a blessing that the Spirit can reveal to us even that, even how we pray to our God and how to align our will with His. Okay, hear the power of these first five verses of section 109. Thanks be to thy name, O Lord God of Israel, who keepest covenant. That's who He is. He's a God who keeps covenant. And showest mercy unto thy servants who walk uprightly before thee with all their hearts. That's what's required, nothing less. Verse 2, thou who hast commanded thy servants to build a house to thy name in this place, Kirtland. Verse 3, and now thou beholdest, O Lord, that thy servants have done according to thy commandment. Verse 4, and now we ask thee, Holy Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of thy bosom, in whose name alone salvation can be administered to the children of men, we ask thee, O Lord, to accept of this house the workmanship of the hands of us, thy servants, which thou didst command us to build. For thou knowest, this is verse 5, that we have done this work through great tribulation, and out of our poverty we have given of our substance to build a house to thy name, that the Son of Man might have a place to manifest himself to his people. Now this is the whole thing, right? A place where the Son of Man can manifest himself to us, his people. This is his house, and it is where he comes. We're going to jump to verse 13. And that all people who shall enter upon the threshold of the Lord's house may feel thy power, and feel constrained to acknowledge that thou hast sanctified it, and that it is thy house, a place of thy holiness. I love that language, that everybody who enters into that house, if we are listening to the Spirit, if we are tuned to the Spirit, if we haven't shut it out through our rebellion or pride or sin, that we are constrained to acknowledge, meaning that we can't help but acknowledge that Christ has sanctified his own house, and that it is his house, a place of his holiness. Beautiful words. Verse 22, and we ask thee, Holy Father, that thy servants may go forth from this house armed with thy power. There it is again. This is a house of power where God wants to endow us with power, to endow all his people who want this. Armed with thy power, in that thy name may be upon them, and thy glory be round about them, and thine angels have charge over them. So this is the endowment. It's an endowment of power. And as we go into the temple worthily, we receive this access to this kind of power. It's always conditioned on our faithfulness. It's always conditioned on our obedience. But this is what God wants his saints to build temples for, so that they can go into these temples, make these covenants of power, and live according to the covenant so that that power can be manifest in their lives. Earlier in this dedicatory prayer, we have some echoes from section 88 when the Lord was telling them why he wanted them to build a temple, that it was a house of order, house of God, etc. We also have an echo in verse 25 from section 71 that tells us that no weapon that is formed against God's saints will prosper. Then there follows some pleading with the Lord to fight for his people, and that phrase is used in verse 28, to fight for the people as thou didst in the day of battle, that they may be delivered from the hands of all their enemies. Because already the saints have experienced some tremendous persecution, and it is continuing, and they are asking the Lord to fulfill his promises that he will do battle for them. Verses 30 through 33, let's look at those for a moment. And that all their works may be brought to naught, these are speaking of the persecutors, and be swept away by the hail, and by the judgments which thou wilt send upon them in thine anger, that there may be an end to lyings and slanders against thy people. You remember that there was that guy whose first name was Doctor, who was actually, you know, rousing up people against the saints by just telling a lot of lies about Joseph Smith. Well, that hasn't ended, has it? We're still in that same situation where people are still trying to, you know, defile the prophet's legacy. For thou knowest, O Lord, verse 31, that thy servants have been innocent before thee in bearing record of thy name, for which they have suffered these things. Verse 32, therefore we plead before thee for a full and complete deliverance from under this yoke. Powerful words in verse 33, break it off, O Lord, speaking of the yoke. Break it off from the necks of thy servants by thy power, that we may rise up in the midst of this generation and do thy work. So, this is going to happen again, as prophesied. The saints again will be the focus of persecution in the last days. We can see it beginning. We can see it coming. You know, we will be pleading with these early saints to strengthen us and to fight our battles for us as long as we are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithful to our covenants, faithful to the Lord himself. In verses 35 through 37, the dedicatory prayer actually includes a petition that there will be these manifestations as there were in the day of Pentecost. You know, the rushing winds and all the different signs, the cloven tongues as a fire and the gifts of tongues, the angels and so on, and that was granted. The people saw it and bore witness to that. Very, very many people recorded about the signs and wonders that happened at the dedication of this temple. In verse 44, but thy word must be fulfilled. Help thy servants to say, with thy grace assisting them, thy will be done, O Lord, and not ours. And that's really a powerful idea, brothers and sisters. And I hope that we have learned that or are learning that, that we are not here to bend the Lord's will to our will. Even if it's a righteous desire that we have, we need to understand that the Lord sees things on a bigger scale because he sees all things present, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is working to optimize every opportunity for our opportunities to be saved and exalted if we choose. So it's according to his will that we really want him to fulfill his promises to us and to answer our prayers, not just our will. I have a dear friend years ago told me that she had been taught to pray in her youth, always thy will be done at the end of every prayer. And, you know, she was raised in a good, faithful family and they taught her what that meant and so on. And she said, I always did. It became, you know, just a part of my prayer pattern that I would always end, you know, with something like, you know, nevertheless, in all these things, you know, let it be according to thy will. Anyway, one day she got news from a beloved daughter who had married recently that she had been diagnosed with a form of cancer. And she was, you know, so saddened by this news. This girl was just starting her life as an adult, had found a good husband. They'd married in the temple. She said after she got off the phone, she went into her closet and knelt down to pray for her daughter. And she petitioned the Lord sincerely to bless her daughter, that the doctors would be able to find the treatment that would be needed for her to be healed completely from this cancer, which was further advanced than they had hoped when they detected it. At any rate, she started to conclude her prayer with the same words that she had learned in her childhood, saying that all these things should be according to the will of God. And she said, I could not vocalize those words. I couldn't choke them out. Because I realized in this situation, I didn't want the Lord's will. I wanted my will. What an honest statement. What an honest understanding that, you know, sometimes what we want is what we want. And here, you know, for the sake of her beloved daughter, you know, she really wanted the Lord to heal her. But she said it was such a great experience for her because she had to come to terms with the fact that, you know, there was a threshold there for her that she needed to be able to cross over. And she did. She stretched her faith and was able to ask the Lord to act according to his will in that matter. Brothers and sisters, I'm so impressed with that. It's not the only story we've heard, is it, about people who really do stretch their faith in this way that the prophet is pleading to the Lord, that all of the saints, that all the people who have taken upon themselves the name of Christ should be able to say, thy will be done, O Lord, and not ours, which of course is the pattern of the Savior, who in his own moment of great extremity asked that if this it be possible, this cup should be taken from him, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I mean, what an incredible example that no matter what our desires, our own Savior put the will of his Father first, even in that moment of incredible extremity. There are a lot of other beautiful moments here and verses and ideas, and I'm not going to talk about all of them. As tempted as I am, I'm going to jump to this verse, verse 59, that says, "We ask thee to appoint unto Zion other stakes besides this one, which thou hast appointed, and for this purpose," here it comes, "that the gathering of thy people may roll on in great power and majesty, that thy work may be cut short in righteousness." Now, those are great words. Like, how wonderful is that? That the prophet of the restoration, Joseph Smith, is pleading with the Lord that the gathering is going to, you know, come forth and roll forth of all the different peoples, right? I mean, he talks about the Jews gathering. He talks about the sons of Jacob, which basically are the Lamanites that he's referring to, that they're the remnant of the Nephite and the Lamanites people. And he talks about all the people who've been scattered from Israel, that all can be gathered here. But for what purpose? That all of this can happen in power and majesty, that the Lord's work may be cut short in righteousness. And we've been talking about this for a while now, that what's lacking, it seems like to me, before the Savior comes, I mean, there are some specific prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, but basically, you know, he needs a people who will be a Zion people to receive him. And if we can ramp up our righteousness, brothers and sisters, we can be a part of this mighty and great work that rolls forth in preparation of his second coming. So, you know, we really need to look to, like, you know, what does the Lord want from me that I can add to my observance of the commandments? How can I stretch to be more like him, more humble, more obedient, more careful about keeping my covenants, about repenting quickly, about, you know, stretching my understanding, searching, praying? You know, in my experience, it can be hard to receive revelations sometimes, and yet there seems like there's one kind of revelation that I've always been able to get quickly, and it's when I've asked the Lord, you know, what lack I yet? It seems like every time I ask the Lord, you know, what should I work on next, that I'm flooded with all kinds of different reminders that, oh yeah, I could do some, you know, more family history, or I could do this, I could do some more of this, or I could work a little bit more carefully on this or that or the other. And brothers and sisters, I really believe that we can cut short the work of the Lord, or that he himself will cut short this time in righteousness, to the extent that we become a part of that righteous group of saints that are establishing Zion in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own minds, ready for the call. So what happens next here is, again, talking about the gathering of Israel and these different groups of people. And then this tender request in verses 68 and 69 that Joseph Smith offers here, that, again, remember, this was received by revelation. So the Lord includes this tender request for Joseph Smith himself to voice in the dedicatory prayer, "O Lord, remember thy servant Joseph Smith Jr. and all his afflictions and persecutions, how he has covenanted with Jehovah and vowed to thee, O mighty God of Jacob, and the commandments which thou hast given unto him, and that he hath sincerely striven to do thy will. Have mercy, O Lord, upon his wife," this is verse 69, "and children, that they may be exalted in thy presence and preserved by thy fostering hand. Have mercy upon all their immediate connections, that their prejudices may be broken up and swept away as with a flood, that they may be converted and redeemed with Israel and know that thou art God." And then the same petition is made on behalf of the other members of the presidency. And then in verse 72, "For all the church, remember all thy church, O Lord, with all their families and all their immediate connections, with all their sick and afflicted ones, with all the poor and meek of the earth, that the kingdom which thou hast set up without hands may become a great mountain and fill the whole earth." And why, in the next verse 73, "that thy church may come forth out of the wilderness of darkness and shine forth fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners." Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about Zion and how it was in the day of Enoch, how great was Zion, that their foes were too afraid to come up against them because the faith was so great of Enoch and of Zion that mountains would move and rivers would change course and you could hear the roaring of lions in the wilderness because of that great faith. That's what he's talking about, that is who we can become. We can be a part of this great people Zion that the Lord has invited to live his laws and become sanctified through the keeping of our covenants that he has offered us in these sacred temples. And beautiful words to wrap up here in verse 78. Oh, hear, oh, hear, oh, hear us, O Lord, and answer these petitions and accept the dedication of this house unto thee, the work of our hands, which we have built unto thy name. Anyway, all those verses are so beautiful. I hope you'll be reading and enjoying every one of them and pondering on the beauty of this prayer that was given to Joseph Smith to dedicate this sacred building. Now, you know that the Kirtland Temple currently is owned by what used to be called RLDS Church, like the letter R, Restore or Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and that was the group that broke off and stayed in the Illinois area after Joseph and Hiram were killed. And they still own it. Now, they are no longer the RLDS Church. Now, they have changed their name to the Community of Christ. And this was done at a 2000 World Conference of the RLDS Church. And they had a vote. And I guess their voting members decided to change their name to Community of Christ. And then later, and they have departed more and more from the kind of the restoration beliefs. There used to be a lot of overlap between at least some issues or doctrines that they taught and ours, but at a 2007 World Conference, the Community of Christ president at the time, Stephen Veazey, ruled that a resolution to reaffirm the Book of Mormon as a divinely inspired record was out of order. So get that. That's a pretty big departure from our doctrine, that somebody had made a resolution to reaffirm the Book of Mormon as a divinely inspired record, and he said, the president of their church said that was out of order. And then he went on to state that, quote, while the church affirms the Book of Mormon as scripture and makes it available for study and use in various languages, we do not attempt to mandate the degree of belief or use. This position is in keeping with our longstanding tradition that belief in the Book of Mormon is not to be used as a test of fellowship or membership in the church. Well, I guess we don't really use it as a test of membership, but that's very different from how we are taught in the completely restored gospel of Jesus Christ as proclaimed by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Many of us will remember that Ezra Taft Benson really called us to repentance back several years ago, saying that we were taking too lightly the Book of Mormon. And they changed the name, you know, to add the subtitle, A Second Witness of Christ. And anyway, since then, of course, not that we didn't love it before, but since then it has become more and more central and receiving such incredible focus and devotion from the church. We really are blessed to have that be the keystone document that testifies of Christ. So anyway, the Community of Christ now, that was formerly the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ, has made a broad shift in their teachings, their theology, their doctrine, and they would describe that as shifting from restorationism to more mainline Protestant Christianity, which certainly is what they've done. You know, they started ordaining women in the 80s, they then started ordaining LGBT members, and so they really have gone very mainline Protestant as the time has passed. But the church, our church, the Church of Jesus Christ, has made efforts to stay in friendly contact with the Community of Christ. We do share a common history, and we certainly both care about that Kirtland Temple, and as well as some of the lands in Independence, Missouri that are a part of the original purchase of the Saints so many years ago. They don't actually own the specific temple lot. That is owned by a very small church that it's hard to find much information on, but the church itself used to be called the Church of Christ Temple Lot because they owned the exact portion of that land in Independence where the temple was dedicated and set apart to be built. So that's a very small community, different from the now Community of Christ. But the Community of Christ does own some land there that we would be willing to purchase, of course, at the drop of a hat. We would also, of course, be willing to purchase the Kirtland Temple, but they continue to say that that's an important site to them. Nevertheless, they've had some, you know, big repairs to do and have talked to our church about those repairs. So several years ago, the church, our church, funded a total roof replacement of the Kirtland Temple. And again, on very friendly terms with the Community of Christ, because we want to be there when they need to sell that property. Also, and this was kind of interesting, that just 4 years ago this month, 4 years ago in September, on September 20th, the church paid a record-setting $35 million to buy the printer's manuscript of the Book of Mormon from the Community of Christ. So they made that available for sale to us, and we paid them $35 million for it. Now, this is a nice note here that donors provided all of that money for the purchase. In other words, that didn't come out of tithing funds, although I would have been okay if it had come from tithing funds. I don't know about you, but I would have been okay with that. But anyway, donors in the church stepped up and were willing to fund the entire amount. So this is the most complete copy of the original manuscript of the Book of Mormon, dictated by Joseph Smith to a number of different scribes. And this printer's manuscript is a handwritten copy of the original manuscript that he gave to the printer, Grandin, E.B. Grandin, in Palmyra, that was used to then set the type for that first edition of the Book of Mormon that was printed at the Grandin Press. So anyway, that's a pretty exciting purchase that was made available by the Community of Christ. So anyway, we have an interesting relationship there that continues and should continue to be friendly, because we'll be there if they ever need to sell anything else, which eventually will all come back into the church as we know. Well, let's talk about Section 110. Here it is recorded some of the visions that were manifested to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery on April 3rd. This is just 7 days after the temple dedication on March 27th. And Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery are spending time in the temple, and they receive some visions. This was on a Sabbath day. Verses 1 through 8, beautiful. Let's just start right there. The veil was taken from our minds, and the eyes of our understanding were opened. We saw the Lord standing upon the breastwork of the pulpit before us, and under his feet was a paved work of pure gold in color like amber. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The hair of his head was white like the pure snow. His countenance shone above the brightness of the sun, and his voice was as the sound of the rushing of great waters, even the voice of Jehovah. I mean, that's a beautiful description. One day we too can see the Savior Jesus Christ, even in this life, if we pursue the path toward sanctification and then calling election made sure. He will make himself known to us as he did to these early prophets. As soon as we are prepared to receive it, we do, as Brigham Young warned, live beneath our privilege too much of the time. But I hope this is the path that we are on. So they give this description of the great Jehovah. And then they say, after describing his voice, say that Jehovah said in verse 4, I am the first and the last. I am he who liveth. I am he who was slain. I am your advocate with the Father. And then these amazing words, behold, your sins are forgiven you. You are clean before me. Therefore, lift up your heads and rejoice. Now, obviously, this is a continuing concern to be clean before the Lord. You know, Joseph Smith was not perfect from this moment, nor was Oliver Cowdery. Oliver Cowdery made some pretty big mistakes coming up, although I'm always grateful to know that he came back into the fold of the saints and was baptized again. At any rate, in this moment, because of their efforts, they were forgiven of their sins. And that's why we talk about, you know, retaining a remission of our sins, not just receiving a remission of our sins, but retaining it. Again, this is why at baptism, we're not clean and now it's done. It's like we have entered in a covenant with our Heavenly Father that through the atonement of Christ, we can be clean and retain remission of our sins as we go forward in obedience and repentance. So beautiful words here. They are clean in this time. Therefore, lift up your heads and rejoice. Verse 6, let the hearts of your brethren rejoice, and let the hearts of all my people rejoice, who have with their might built this house to my name. And then here, these words must have been so beautiful for them to hear. For behold, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here, and I will manifest myself to my people in mercy in this house, Verse 8, yea, I will appear unto my servants and speak unto them with mine own voice, if my people will keep my commandments and do not pollute this holy house. It always must be done in the Lord's way. We don't set the terms for these great blessings that come from God. He sets the terms. And if we are willing to be obedient to those commandments and be pure and not defile our covenants, we can see the Lord in his holy house when the time is right. So powerful, so beautiful. Okay, then what happens here is really important because keys are transferred. Now the temple is built, and in this place, we're going to have sacred things happen. From verse 11, we realize that Moses was there, and verse 12 tells us Elias, and verse 13 tells us Elijah were also there. So these three holders of keys, of priesthood keys, come and confer those keys onto Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Now, this is powerful stuff. And I want to make a couple of points about this, because this, as I'm sure you remember, is reminiscent of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John, where keys were given to them as the first presidency of the church at that time, you know, after Christ was resurrected. Then Peter, James, and John were the head of the church and the leaders of the apostles before they were, you know, killed and thrust into apostasy as prophesied. At any rate, those same people came to the Mount of Transfiguration and transferred the keys to Peter, James, and John. And that's recorded in Mark and Matthew and John. I mean, there are records of that that are very clear in the New Testament that we've read. Now, I think this is an interesting point, and I really have always loved how God is, you know, really true to his order. He keeps an order to the kingdom, and that order requires, as we memorize our fifth article of faith, that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands, by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and to administer in the ordinances thereof. So, you know, that's how God wants keys transferred, right? That's how people are set apart in this church. And this is the order that was established before. So we know that when Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, that those holders of those keys that were the same as the ones who come to the Kirtland Temple, Moses, Elias, and Elijah, had to lay their hands on Peter, James, and John's heads. That's how we transfer keys in this church. So how did that happen? Because as you know, of course, those were Old Testament prophets and they had died. And there was no resurrection yet because Christ himself was the first fruits of the resurrection and he had yet to be crucified, be in the grave for 3 days, and then resurrect and take his body up and join it with his spirit again. So how did that happen? Well, when we think about it, it's so obvious, right? Because Moses, there's no record of his death. I mean, the Bible puts it kind of cryptically in Deuteronomy, where it says he was buried by the hand of God or buried by God, something like that. In other words, he didn't cross over Jordan into the, you know, promised land. Joshua is the one who leads the people of Israel, the children of Israel, across Jordan. But Moses kind of goes off and must have been translated. That's why there's no record of where he is buried or that he was buried other than, quote unquote, you know, by the hand of God. So he was translated so that he would have hands. Now, we know this more clearly of Elijah, because Elijah, this is in 2 Kings, that it talks about how, you know, that he's talking with somebody and there appears a chariot of fire and horses of fire. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. So there are a lot of art pieces. I mean, maybe you've seen in museums depiction of Elijah going off into heaven in a fiery chariot, because that's what happened to Elijah. In other words, he also did not taste of death. He was translated. And why? Because that way he could still have his body. Moses could still have his body. Elias, we don't have much information on Elias here, but also must have had his body translated so that they could come down to the Mount of Transfiguration and place their hands upon the heads of Peter, James, and John. I think that's so beautiful. I think it's amazing that God is in these details because he has an order and he keeps to his order. So again, why would we want to quibble with the Lord about how he does things? To try to change his doctrine or change his ordinances is the height of arrogance. No, he has an order and there's a purpose to it. So now, of course, the resurrection has happened in the days of the early church with Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. These men were probably resurrected, because after Christ was resurrected, there were many righteous people from the time of Adam who were resurrected at that time. And they had to be righteous spirits, we know, because it was the morning of the first resurrection, which has been halted temporarily for a time, but will begin again when Christ comes. And all those who come forth in the morning of the first resurrection are with bodies celestial. So those have to be righteous people. So it's very possible that Moses, Elias, and Elijah were resurrected now and had resurrected bodies, but they had translated bodies when they were there with Christ and Peter, James, and John. So pretty wonderful details. Another little detail that I love about this. Now, you remember, I mean, we don't know exactly who Elias is. There are a lot of different thoughts about this. There was actually an Old Testament prophet named Elias. Could have been him. Sometimes John the Baptist was called an Elias, but it couldn't have been him on the Mount of Transfiguration, because John the Baptist was killed, so he would not have had his body. But Elias is also a title, so we're not sure. Even Christ is an Elias. There are others who've been called an Elias. Whoever this person is, they have keys to the Gospel of Abraham. Of course, Moses has the keys to the gathering of Israel, and Elijah brings the sealing powers, the keys of the spirit of Elijah that turns the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. So that's temple work specifically, right? Now, look at how beautiful this is. I think it was President Kimball who first started talking about the threefold mission of the church. And that phrase, you know, took off and has been used in many, many lessons, many speeches since President Kimball's time. There was a change made under President Monson to add a fourth item to the threefold mission of the church. But let's go back to the original three, which really describe beautifully, you know, what the church is trying to do in its earthly mission, and that is to preach the gospel, to perfect the saints, and to redeem the dead. We've heard this many times. Those of us who've been in the church a long time have heard this many times. And then Thomas Monson added an additional one to take care of the poor and needy, which, as we talked about many sections ago, you know, the Lord has a way to do that so that the poor can be exalted and that the rich are made low. But let's set that aside for a minute, because as important as that is, and it is super important, the fact is that that's kind of a subset of perfecting the saints, right? Because if we are doing what we should do, then as Christ mentioned in Matthew 25, it will separate the sheep and the goats to show which of us were willing to take care of the poor. And Christ makes that incredibly important as part of our being perfected as saints. So, of course, there's nothing wrong with emphasizing that in particular. It's a good reminder that this is a really important responsibility that we all have, and that the church takes on itself in its humanitarian efforts and so many other projects that it does to relieve pain and sorrow and difficulties temporally on the planet. But at any rate, we're going back here to section 110, and look at the keys that are transferred. And when you put it together, I think it's a marvelous detail. Gathering of Israel. Those are the keys that Moses brings back. Well, what is that? How do we gather Israel? We preach the gospel. We send out missionaries. If we who have been warned, warn our neighbors, every member missionary. In other words, gathering Israel is that part of that threefold mission that President Kimball synthesized it down to. To preach the gospel is to gather Israel. And then Elias comes to give the keys of the perfecting of the saints. Well, what is, that's exactly what that is. The gospel of Abraham is about perfecting the saints. It is in following the gospel commandments, in following every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God, that we are perfected and prepared to be a Zion people, that we're prepared to be a celestial people. So the gospel of Abraham is about perfecting the saints. So there we have Moses doing the gathering of Israel, which is preach the gospel. Elias does the gospel of Abraham, which is about perfecting the saints. And then Elijah wraps it up. The keys of the sealing powers, the keys that he brings back to turn the hearts of the children of the father and fathers of the children, that's about redeeming the dead. This is not new. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These are the keys that the ancients had, because God's journey then, or his will then concerning his people, has always been for us to gather Israel and then to perfect the saints and then to redeem the dead. That's what God has done yesterday, today, and forever. Peter, James, and John got those keys from ancient prophets who already held them. And then again, of course, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, those keys had to be restored again to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery in this beautiful, time of the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, the Lord himself appears to them in this wonderful way that they describe him and accepts their offering of the temple. And then here come Moses, Elias, and Elijah to bring back those keys for that threefold mission that, yes, we've added to take care of the poor and needy, but that really is a subset of perfecting the saints. Does that make sense? I love this stuff. I love that it's the same, that it's one eternal round. God doesn't change who he is or what he does and how he invites us to participate in this amazing, merciful, perfect plan. To wrap up, let me share something. One of the great statements that Brigham Young made, I really love it, and maybe you've heard it, but I'm going to share it again. He said, "We completed a temple in Kirtland and in Nauvoo, and did we not hear the bells of hell toll at the time we were building them?" Of course, it was the bells of hell were tolling. They were being persecuted in Kirtland. They were being persecuted in Missouri. They were poor. It was preposterous for them to take on such an undertaking as building this amazing building that could be a temple to the Lord, a house of the Lord here on earth so that he could endow his people with power. So reading this again, did we not hear the bells of hell toll at the time we were building them? They did, every week and every day. Some say, "I do not like to do it." And they're talking about building temples. So now he's speaking this when they're in the Salt Lake Valley. So now the saints have crossed the plains and they're in the Great Salt Lake Valley. And what is the first thing that Brigham Young does? He puts his cane down and says, "This is where we'll build our temple." And then he didn't even wait for the 40 years to complete the amazing Salt Lake Temple, but they start one in St. George and they have an endowment house because these things have to go on. But they are building houses to the Lord. And like I said, that work has taken off in an amazing way. We live in a day of miracles. So speaking of building a temple again and the temples that started to be constructed in Utah, Brigham Young went on to say, "Some say, I do not like to do it, for we never began to build a temple without the bells of hell beginning to ring. I want to hear them ring again." You gotta love a man like that, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine? You know, I can see that. People saying, like, "Do we really want to do this?" Because every time we build a temple, all hell breaks loose. And Brigham Young says, "Yeah, that certainly has happened. I want to hear them ring again." Well, brothers and sisters, let's do our temple work. Let's go to the temples. Let's redeem our dead. Let's make our offerings in the temple, make them sacred and holy. Let us become a Zion people endowed with power from on high. The temples are such a pinnacle of our membership in the church. There, God teaches us how to be prepared, how to be qualified for his great glory here and in the world to come. Before I actually sign off, forgive me, I want to add one more thing, and that is that General Conference is this weekend, so I'm really always excited to hear from our prophets. We are so blessed to have an abundance of access to living prophets, seers, and revelators. I hope that we're all ready to absorb all that they have to give us this weekend, and I hope that you'll all enjoy conference. I'm also going to take a moment and thank my husband, Chris Anderson. He helps a great deal in preparing for these podcasts. We talk about the scriptures, of course, together, and he'll look up a lot of things to help me out, and I super appreciate that. Another person I want to thank is Doug Larson, who is the audio editor for these podcasts and does a terrific job with my novice attempt at recording and so on, and he makes me sound a lot better than I should. So I really appreciate Doug. Let's enjoy conference. Take care.